Now, as we go into the third chapter of Sirach today, I want to again remind you of our basic framework that we're working with here. This is a book that was used by the early church, and we have this information from a number of sources, the church fathers mainly, that describe that when a catechumen or someone came to the Catholic Church seeking, let's say that it's the year 250 A.D., we're going to pull a date out. But it's about 250 A.D. Only the church is less, just around 200 years old. And you come and you approach the church and you say, I have heard and experienced some of the preaching of these Catholic deacons and priests and bishops, and I think I want to enter the Christian, the Catholic Church. Okay, now do you just get, rot right in the door and take a seat? No, they put you through a rather rigorous catechumenate, it was called. Most of the adults who approached the church in those days had not already received other sacraments. They needed to receive the whole majilla, baptism, confirmation, and Eucharist. So the church put them through a rather rigorous three-year process called the catechumenate. And this was to prepare them for baptism. Now, when you're coming from a pagan world, now, there were some converts who came from the Jewish world, but if we're in 250 A.D., most of the converts are coming from the Gentile world. But if you came from the Jewish world, one of the ways of thinking that you had to leave behind was that somehow you could be saved through the mechanistic observances of certain rituals and laws. So this is the kind of a mindset that a Jew would bring to the Christian church and say, well, you get saved by saying prayers and doing ritual washings and keeping certain moral laws, and you check off all the boxes and poof, you're saved. Now, okay, but who does salvation depend on there? You, right? See, not God. It's just, well, you might say, oh, God gives me the strength. Well, all right. But in the end, it comes down to basically certain observances that you control, and you fill out all the check off all the boxes, and you get saved. Now, that would be a Jewish mindset. But most of the converts, the vast majority by the year, say, 250 A.D., are coming from the Gentile world. And brothers and sisters, it was a mixed up, messed up place. A lot of stinking thinking. Okay, not unlike what we have today. And that's why I think it's important for us to study this book. But what we had was basically a world where, first of all, there were lots of false gods, a lot of superstition, okay? And these gods, the cult of these gods, fostered this type of superstitious behavior. And likewise, a lot of sexual confusion, fornication, homosexual activity, adultery, breakdown of the family, huge problem with infanticide and abortion, huge problems with family life, lots of basic fundamental moral confusion and issues, all right? And people brought themselves in this condition to the doors of the church. And you didn't just say, well, come on in and have a seat and enjoy life being a Christian. They said, man, you're so messed up that we're going to need 3 years to prepare you for baptism. Now, you might say, hey, that's pretty rigorous, and that's kind of harsh, and isn't that kind of mean-spirited? Well, but, we got to get over this sort of notion today that we have in the Catholic, and not just the Catholic Church, but some of the other Christian churches, that our job is just to kind of be nice and affirm people and make them feel good. We're supposed to be doctors. And doctor says, man, you're messed up. Hopefully they say that with some kindness, but in the end, you got to say, look, you're overweight, you've got blood pressure, you've got, diabetes, and if we don't start dealing with some of this stuff, you're going to die, see? And we need to really get an aggressive treatment here, see? And this process of getting your health back might take years. But if you stick with me, says the doctor, it'll be all right. See, now, but you see, unfortunately, in the churches, for some reason, when it comes to spiritual health, we're like, oh, don't make people feel mad or sad. Oh, just make them feel glad and just make them feel nice and welcomed and just give them a nice handshake and show them to their seat and ask their first name and get to know their first name and just treat them well. Give them fish dinners and feed them chicken and, be nice to them and just give them a nice experience. And then they all go to hell, but that doesn't matter because we were nice, And, see, now, you see what I'm saying? We have to sort of regain a little bit of our We've gotten really weak in these last 40, 50 years. We have not insisted on keeping the faith. All right. Now, there is a place, don't get me wrong, for consolation, for encouragement. No, don't get me wrong, but we've gone so far in that direction, and we think that's all the Christian life is about. So anyway, these people show up at the door of the church, and they had enough sobriety, because a lot of them had just come out of this mess themselves. They said, man, you're so messed up, we're going to need 3 years to get you ready to get baptized. See? And they would put them into a 3-year catechumenate. And one of the very first things they would do would be to say, let's sit down and read Liber Ecclesiasticus, which is the book of Sirach that we're studying. And let's just kind of go through it page by page, because it's a very good vehicle to get you out of worldly thinking and into godly thinking. All right? See the that's the vision of how we're approaching this book. We're saying, hey, we're the catechumens right now. Because come on, let's be honest. We're supposed to be in the world, but not of the world. But let's be honest, all of us. We've got a little bit of the world in us. And some of that stinking thinking gets into us because we're watching too much TV, reading too many magazines and books, and talking to too many folks, and not enough. By balance, are we talking to God and listening to God? So we've got to work hard to overcome this messed up mind that we easily acquire today in a world that is so informational, but not really helping us to be transformed into Christ. Okay? Lots of influence from the world, very little influence comparatively from God. So we got a lot of work to do. So we're the catechumens, and we've come to the door, and we're messed up, including your preacher here. And we got to really work hard to look at some of the ways we think, because again, I've given you this litany many times, and I hope many of you memorized it by now. Sow a thought, reap a deed. Sow a deed, reap a habit. Sow a habit, reap a character. And sow a character, reap a destiny. And it all begins with thought. See, our thought life is very precious because it is from our thoughts that everything else comes. Even, I would say to you, our emotional life. Our emotions are generated by thoughts and by how we think and interpret the data that comes to us from the world. So, Jackie looked at me just a minute ago. I'm just going to pick on you, Jackie, all right? Oh, she meant this, juice! I know what she's thinking. Oh, boy, now I'm mad. See, now, my emotional reactions are influenced by a thought in terms of how I interpreted the way she just looked at me a minute ago. See? All right, she didn't, by the way. I'm just making this up. But now, that may go back to my childhood, the way my mother used to look at me. It could be any number of things, right? But in the end, it starts with me interpreting data from the world in my mind, my thoughts, which influences my feelings and my actions and so on. And so, you see, it's very important for us to attend to our thought life. Our thoughts are very important. And what you think all day is influenced by what's going in all day. Now that's why I'm so glad you're here tonight, including me, because we get a moment to come out of a world gone mad and into a world of truth, namely God's Word. And it's hopefully then going to influence how we interpret things tomorrow. Got it? And the next day. Now, of course, coming once to Bible study isn't enough, is it? That's why they had a 3-year catechumenate. You can't just think that, man, this is just kind of thinking is going to reverse after one session, right? We all want quick fixes, I know. But in the end, the Lord is inviting us into a lifelong relationship because we're that bad off. We can't just go to the doctor once and get the medicine and go home. We've got to keep coming back. All right. Now, one other final thought. It's very important for us to realize that we are largely back in the state of affairs that the early Christians were in. A world which is hostile to us. Now, most of us have succeeded in the world, but most of those early Christians had too. They ran businesses, they were civic leaders, and so on. But then they got this new life, and the world began to hate them because they actually lived this new life. Now, that's not true for all of us. See, a lot of us are undercover Christians, stealthy saints, secret agent saints. But when they actually started to live their faith, the world started to beat up on them and think they were crazy. Now, we are largely back to the way things were. We're in what you might call a post-Christian era. Now, if you go back 50 years ago, 60 years ago, I'm not saying everything was rosy, and especially those in this room who experienced racism. I'm not saying everything was rosy 50 years ago. But we had basic agreement in the Christian West on most moral issues. I didn't say all, but I said most. For example, racism. We weren't so clear on that. But about the basic moral issues, divorce and remarriage, fornication, premarital sex, homosexual activity, euthanasia, abortion, and so on. We all had basic agreement on these things. We knew they were wrong, and we didn't tolerate them easily. Now, I'm not saying they never went on, but we all at least agree this is wrong. Today, that's all out the window. People don't agree on those things anymore. All those issues I just mentioned and more besides are up for grabs, are a matter of your personal opinion rather than the truth, you see. And so we're back. I don't know how we lost it. In fact, it might be fun to have a conversation one of these days about what do you think? How did we lose it so quickly? It just collapsed and crashed and burned in the late 60s. It had been underway before then, but I think 1968 was kind of a banner year when, man, the sexual revolution movement came out and the feminist movement and the... Yes, the civil rights movement was culminating by that time, so there were important good things, but there was a lot of garbage going on, too. A lot of really confusing, mixed-up stuff that really exploded in the late 60s. So we are back almost to square one. In fact, we're worse than square one. Because it's one thing to be a virgin who has never known the Lord. That's what the ancient world was. But now, to be a widow who knew the Lord but is gone. That is a very tragic state. And that's what the West has become. In effect, we declared God is dead. We've moved him to the periphery. He's gone. His truth is no longer something that we will tolerate. I'm talking about collectively as a culture. And so, we're not a virgin, we're a widow. We're a widow. But not a mournful widow. A widow who's glad her spouse is dead. That's very sad. And that's how I would describe the Western secular world today. A world that once was in love with Christ and knew him as a spouse and now is glad he's dead. At least the ancient world, in 250 AD, was still a virginal world who had not known Christ, and Christ was just being preached for the first time. But we, very tragically, are in an era where Christ was once known, loved, and appreciated, and has now been told to leave and get out of the room. No prayer. No biblical verses, no references to Christ, out with Christmas, out he goes, out. And the whole Western world was once in love with Christ. May not have always been a completely faithful bride, but was in love with him. And now, worse than a widow who's glad her spouse is dead. Now, I didn't say that's true of everyone, especially not in this room. But collectively, we are in a very, very hostile state to our faith. So that's why we're like these catechumens knocking on the door again and saying, I want to know the Lord, but I can't get it all straight. Well, I'm glad you're here, including me, so the Lord can teach us. So that's our... I know that we spent 15 minutes talking about this, but it's important to keep this context in mind so that you understand why we're doing this and going through these readings and why it's important and why we need to really internalize these things and begin to share them with others. Okay? All right. Now, today we're going to deal with another topic on which our world has largely once agreed upon and has now largely decided to disagree upon, and that is the honor that is due our parents and also all lawful authorities. All right? Respect and honor for elders, parents, and those who are lawful authorities. This is, in our culture, would you agree with me, is largely been dismissed as it's not only not necessary, but even counterproductive, and so on. Most frequently, you'll see on these TV sitcoms, the children run the show, and the parents are just total dopes, right? If they're married at all, and they're in the scene at all, basically the kids are running the show. We have not only that, but our political discourse is extremely hostile to lawful authority. Now, I don't mean to say we shouldn't have political differences and talk about our political differences, but respectfully. Hello? So, again, we need to remember that we honor and reverence those who have lawful authority. We obey all just laws and so on. We have here therefore, in this particular section, an exhortation for the children to pay heed to the father's right and so on, and we'll look at this. But I want to also say, that as an introductory point, do you have any ideas, before we get into it, I want to ask you what you think, and then I'll tell you what I think. Why is the Bible, and I'm telling you, the Bible is extremely big on this point. In fact, so much so that in the Old Testament, that if a child dishonored his father or mother, he could lawfully be put to death. The book of Leviticus states this. The book of Deuteronomy states this. In fact, it goes on to say in the book of Deuteronomy that you must do this to remove the evil from your midst. Wow, this is a big deal. Respecting and honoring and revering parents and elders? Why is this such a big deal to God? So much so that at one point, I'm not saying that we should apply it now, but I'm just saying at one point, God actually prescribed the death penalty to children who disobeyed their parents and dishonored them. Any ideas why this is so important to God and why it would be important in just a culture in general that young people obey their elders? And obey, not just obey in the sense of do what you're told, but honor their parents and their elders. Why is that so important?
Because they are the authority. And if the children don't respect, if the children do not respect their authority, say, in a household, then it's chaos. It's, they create their own...
Okay, so it's necessary, first of all, for good order.
Right.
Mm-hmm. If you don't have obedience to lawful authority, you have anarchy, pandemonium. By the way, the word pandemonium, is Greek, it means devils everywhere. Mm-hmm. Pan, meaning everywhere. Demonium, from the word diabolical or demoniac. Mm-hmm. Pandemonium. You have pandemonium. Mm-hmm. Devils everywhere. Mm-hmm. So, for good order, we need, first of all, obedience for good order. But even beyond obedience, the question of honor. So, what you said is absolutely true. That's an essential part of this. But what else, just in terms of thinking a little bit broader than just the question of obedience now, let's broaden it to the question of honor. Why is God so adamant that young people honor? Didn't even say love, but said honor their parents and otherwise general elders. Well, I can tell you what I think, then. Okay. Actually, you're about to say something.
I was going to say, well, they can honor their earthly parents, not to be honored by God.
Okay. You're starting to make the connection where I was headed. But again, yes, obviously, how can you honor God whom you don't see if you don't honor those who are, in a way, in the place of God whom you do see? Right? So, it's definitely related to how we honor God, because God, obviously, is Father with a capital F. Okay. Let me give you my thought on it, and then we need to get into the text for tonight, I know. But let me suggest to you that wisdom, which we're studying, cannot be handed on without there being honor to elders. Because where does wisdom come from? From the elders. Remember, most of these people didn't read. In the ancient world, the number of people who read was probably less than 2%. So wisdom was handed on orally from the elders to the youngsters. Now, if the youngsters don't respect the elders, they won't listen, and therefore they won't receive this wisdom. Now, do you see how precious that is to God, who wants to hand on to us a wisdom, so that our lives are better? And that we're not in disorder and chaos and having to discover everything for ourselves. God wants to give us a kind of, if you will, a wisdom, a teaching, but we will not listen unless we first honor and respect those who teach us. See? So without honor, without respect, there can be no teaching. There can be no tradition. And ultimately, there can be no faith. Because faith comes by hearing. And if there is no hearing, there is no faith. And if there is no reverence and respect for those who speak, there cannot be hearing and there cannot be faith. Do you see the vision? This is essential for salvation, for us ultimately to learn to respect and honor our elders. Okay, so what's said here in the passage like we're about to have today, it sounds maybe like quaint to our modern world. Oh, isn't that nice and so on? Yeah, you know. But and again, but notice, what is one of the things that we have discovered in this lack of obedience in our modern culture, that many young people make stupid mistakes that had they just heeded the advice, would not have made. And these mistakes don't just harm themselves, but harm others around them, and on it goes. And so we have a situation where we start to see our churches emptying. Why? Because the faith hasn't been handed out. Why hasn't the faith been handed out? Because there's no respect for tradition. There's no respect for our elders who've gone before us, who've shown us the way that if you don't have God at the center of your life, everything, the center cannot hold, and everything else collapses around it. You see, again, this is a wisdom, and without it, the faith can't be strong. And if the faith isn't strong, the family isn't strong. And if the family isn't strong, the community isn't strong. And if the community isn't strong, the nation isn't strong. And we will be replaced. We cannot hold. We cannot stand. And so again, in the end, it all comes back, ultimately, to being able to respect and hear what our elders teach us and have faith in the God who teaches us through them. Okay? All right. Now, just a thought, not a sermon. All right. Now, let's go on now and get into our material for tonight. Would someone like to be my reader? Okay, Robin, would you read verses 1 to 2, the principle of parental honor?
Honor your father and mother. Children, pay heed to a father's right. Do so that you may live. For the Lord sets a father in honor over his children. A mother's authority he confirms over her sons.
Okay. Now, again, at one level, this, you know, do this so that you will live might refer to that Levitical commandment that you can be put to death. But let's be honest, the death penalty was not applied that often, even in ancient Israel, to a child who dishonored a parent. But it was occasionally, but it was not something that was generally applied. So I doubt that's what this passage, do this so that you may live, means. But I do want to say this to you. A priest friend of mine lived in the Middle East back in the 70s and early 80s, studying in Jerusalem, studying biblical theology there. And he said that it wasn't at all uncommon that, especially among the Arabs, that a child would be killed, would be put to death. And that the father who did it would not be punished by the law. Now, nobody liked it, but their laws basically upheld this notion that a father had absolute authority over his children. And by God, if they got out of line and he thought they should be put to death, no one punished him for it. He remembers that one time he was in the city of Jerusalem, and there was a young man being chased by two of his brothers and his father had a long knife. And no one stood in the way, because this was understood as something acceptable. That a father could actually do this. Now, again, we would never accept that in Western culture, and I don't think we should. I don't think any father should or mother should have a right to kill their child. But I just want you to know that, see how far we've come from the concept of parental authority. That in some cultures, even to this day, the death penalty is permitted. And we're like, ah, Dad, I don't got to do that. No way, I'm out of here. You know, that kind of just, Mom, I don't have to do that. You know, and this stuff is tolerated in our culture. You see it in the stores. You see it happening all the time. You see it on TV. We laugh at it. And see how far we've come. And again, I told you once or twice I've had to confront young people in the store. I got my collar on and all. I said, you know, you never don't speak to that elder that way. There was a young man who was yelling at the store clerk for not giving him the right change. And, you know, whether the guy gave him the right change or not, I said, son, don't you ever speak to an older man that way. And he just dissed me. He said, you blankety-blank priest, don't tell me what to do. And you know, again, where did he learn this behavior? You see, he learned it. Now, this type of stuff is common in what the children see on TV, they hear in the music. I don't even know if you can call some of this rap music music. It's mostly just bang bang rhythm kind of stuff. It isn't really, but it's really ugly stuff about dissing people in authority, and it's just a pretty steady diet of this stuff that young people get. And so here you have a teaching: children, pay heed to a father's right. Pay heed. That is to say, pay attention, pay heed. When your father speaks, you listen. In many ancient cultures, and I even have vague remembrance of this as a little child, that when our grandparents would walk in, we were expected to stand. No, that happened. That died out pretty quickly in my youth. But in some cultures, when an adult walks in the room, the young people are expected to stand. You know, it wasn't at all uncommon when I would go into a classroom in a Catholic school. All the children would stand and say, "Good morning, my senior Pope. God bless you," and then they would be seated. But again, this idea of pay heed to your father's rights. He is the one who begat you. He is, if you will, in the place of God. Now, he is not God, but he, if you will, confirms this authority, ultimate authority of God. Therefore, again, children, pay heed to a father's rights. Okay, that he ought to be respected, he ought to be heard, and so on. Now, obviously, fathers, it means we need to be respectable. Do you hear the word respectable? Let's analyze it. See the word A-B-L-E at the end of it? Able. Respect able. Able to be respected. That is to say, just because I'm the father, you know, we have to act respectably. Okay. Now, I'm not saying that children should only respect us when we're respectable, but I'm just saying that you can see that there is an emphasis also that is given, and it says here also to mothers in just a moment, but just to the men in the room, all of us who are fathers, whether, like I'm a father, or like your father, whatever, but be, you know, we ought to be very careful to be someone who is easily able to be respected. First of all, we ought to command respect. Now, when I say command, I mean it at two levels. To command respect means that people, just by our presence, know to respect us because of the way we comport ourselves. We have confidence. We have a certainty. Kind of a clarity about what we want and so on. So in other words, there's a kind of a commanding of respect at that level. But there's also this commanding of respect. Now, my father was very good at this. I'll tell you, to a fault. If he ever saw us get out of line with our mother, he would say, "Sons, you never speak to your mother that way. Never. She's your mother." And then if we ever spoke back to him, he says, "Son, you're off to your room now for 2 hours. You never speak to your father that way. I've got news for you, son. If you go out there and you speak to your boss the way you just spoke to me, you're out of a job. You speak to the police officer the way you just spoke to me, you're arrested. Son, you're going to learn respect, and you're going to learn in this house. I'm commanding you to respect me. No arguments. I didn't come to talk about it. You will do what I said." You know, didn't have to lose his temper. Didn't have to throw the furniture, yell and scream. Just firm, clear authority. All right? Now, to a fault, maybe. There were times where I think my father was sometimes unnecessarily harsh with us. But I will say, I'm glad now.
Amen.
I would rather have been a little bit to that direction than this sort of, I ended up to sort of this dopey guy that just sort of walks around thinking I can just disrespect people. That does not get you places in life. See? So I want to just publicly thank my father here, even though it was a hard lesson sometimes. You have your hand up.
Suppose the father isn't respectful, like you say.
You got a tough problem on your hand. Yeah, you still got to honor him. Now, I'm not going to say that my father was always perfect. And there were times when my mother had to say to me, "And you still respect your father." You know, but Mom, look at what he did. And you know, I don't want to get into my father's business, but my father was an alcoholic, and my father sometimes go off and do stuff when he was drinking. Mm-hmm. And what he did was not respectable. But my mother always said to us, "It is not your place to correct your father. Right? I will talk to your father. He is your father. You will respect him." Now, a hard lesson. Mm-hmm. But, you know, it's still an important lesson for life, because not every boss is perfect. Not every president of a company is perfect. Not every police officer that we deal with is perfect. You know, and we just got to learn that, you know, at a certain point, it's not a good idea to, you know, to hook with people in authority. Mm-hmm. Even if they're... Now, I'm not saying never fight for justice. I'm not saying there isn't a time sometimes to go to law, to report a police officer who's guilty of abusive behavior or whatever at work sometimes. But I'm just saying, it's still also a good lesson to learn that sometimes, even when the boss isn't perfect, we do what we're told and we get it done, you know. So, I'm saying I grew up with that too.
I'm just speaking like you have a lot of abusive situations going on where kids are seeing the fathers be abusive.
Right. Yeah, my father never physically abused us. But obviously if a child is being physically abused, I don't just mean simple corporal punishment, but I'm talking, you know, real physical abuse or, God forbid, sexual abuse. Clearly this has to be reported and dealt with at a criminal level. And I mean, there are exceptions to this, but one of the problems with our modern world is that we tend to want all case law to depend on bad experiences, and it doesn't. What it should depend on, case law, should depend on the average, normal, and healthy experience. And individual situations that need to be dealt with offline with other laws, that's a different matter. But what we tend to do is say, well, the whole thing should be thrown overboard because a few parents are bad. And you see, I'm not saying you're saying that, but I'm just saying we tend in our culture to use these sob stories or these worst-case scenarios, and we think this is the way we should therefore frame all the laws around the worst-case scenario. No. No, we should have a basic expectation around the normal scenario, where there's a normal, healthy situation. And that's how we should view it. And that's where Scripture's speaking from here. Are there situations where there's a father who simply can't be honored simply because he needs to be avoided? I mean, there can be situations where the father needs to be physically restrained from being in the home by the law. Yes, these situations exist. But remember, Scripture is speaking here of the normal, and I don't mean completely, it's not such thing as a perfect family. Are you praying with me? But a normal, reasonably functioning family, this is the general norm. This is the norm. Respect your father's rights. All right? Period. Now, but man, again, as I said to you earlier, those of us who are fathers, we need to therefore be careful, though, to act respectfully. The same scripture also says, fathers, don't discourage your children lest they lose heart. See, so we don't just ride our children just to, I'm in charge, and, you know, you didn't snap too quick enough. I mean, we can discourage them. We can go too far with this. But in the end, I am glad that my father said, listen, whether I'm perfect or not, you're going to obey me. And even when it's not a question of obedience, you're gonna honor me. You're not gonna talk back to me. All right? It's not going to be tolerated in this house. I think I told you the story. My father would not allow us to watch things like the Flintstones. Mild by many modern. But again, he said it makes adults look stupid and goofy, and that won't help my children to respect me. I'm an adult. And he'll look at these adults acting stupidly in this cartoon, and he'll start to think we all act like that. And they'll start to disrespect it. No, they can't watch it. Turn it off, Nancy. Unplug that TV. They're not going to watch that show. And ever again. Well, by the time I was 12 or so, I was looking at it. But, you know, the point is that in the early, more formative years, I'm just telling you, it was not tolerated in my home. See? So, now, mothers. It says, children, pay heed to a father's right. Do so that you may live. Now, again, the idea here is that to live, I mean, you know the law. I quoted the law. But beyond that, I want you to know that I live today much better, more fruitfully today, because I learned to respect my father and all lawful authority and to honor my elders. All right? To give honor where it's due. See? Life is just so much easier. First of all, it's richer because I'm able to listen to the wisdom of my parents and my grandparents and learn from it. And therefore, I'm more open to what God teaches me and what the older priests and all have taught me in my life. I'm more open to this, and because of it, I'm more blessed, and my life is richer. I live more fully because I paid heed to my father's right to instruct me, to insist on what was right, and to not take guff from me. See? And because of it, I've learned obedience, I've learned self-control, I've learned to curb my anger, I've learned to be open to what elders have to teach me. See? All right, you got the idea? I live more fully because of this. And I hope that there's some other witnesses here in the room. Now, do so that you may live. For the Lord sets a father in honor over his children. The Lord does this. Did you hear that? The Lord does this. Well, but why did God... The Lord does this. Now, this comes back to the question later on in the New Testament when the question comes up about lawful authority. Now remember, they were being commanded, for example, in 1 Timothy, to honor the emperor. Nero? Oh, you've got to be kidding. Nero? Do any of you know about Nero? What a reprobate he was. He hated Christians. He accused us of setting Rome on fire. He started the first persecution against the Christians. He was a total pervert in terms of he was just sexually out of control, sleeping with anything with a pulse. A confused, desperate, horrible man. And yet the Christians were told to honor the emperor. Now, I want you to see something. And why? Because we have the emperor we deserve. And God, no one has authority unless God tolerates it. Now you might say, but that's some pretty despotic leaders that we've had from down. Yep. Yep. Pray for them. Honor them. Now, yes, there are times. Again, we always want to have this little exception clause, this occasional rare situation where someone like Adolf Hitler, someone has to be resisted and we can't. But even there, we don't personally disrespect them. We simply don't obey unjust laws. Because we're honoring God, first of all, right? All right? But again, even presidents and others that we don't agree with, we're always respectable to them. We treat them with respect for the respect that their offices do and so on. You get the idea? So, the Lord sets a father in honor over his children. The Lord gives us the leaders that we have. See, now, it's nice when you got the president you like, but when you got the president you don't like, are you still willing to honor and pray? See, that's the test of a Christian. Now, the Lord sets a father in honor over his children. A mother's authority he confirmed over her sons. And my daddy taught me this too. Son, you will never disobey your mother. She is your mother. She gave birth to you. Do you understand that, son? Not to be tolerated that we were ever to disrespect our mother. And I don't mean again to tell all my parents' business, but most of you know this. My mother died of her alcoholism. And my mother acted quite problematically in her last 15 years. And there were times when I was really beside myself. I didn't know what to do. And I remember once I was just yelling at my mother, "You've got to stop drinking!" And my father came in and he said, "Son, out of the room." And he turned the light off and he closed the door. And my mother was pretty much passed out anyway. And again, he said, "Son, never. Never. But don't you see, Dad, we've got to get through to her." I mean, my passions were really... And he says, "Never, never, son. Never speak to your mother that way." And he was extremely loyal to her. I mean, she drove him crazy the last 15 years. And, of course, he had struggled with his alcoholism, and he was at a reasonably sober state during the last 15 years of my mother's life, but he'd given her a run for the money at times, too. And but in the end, ultimately, my mother did die. But again, my father said, "I don't care how bad off your mother ever gets, you are never to dishonor her the way I just heard you do that. Never." And every now and then, if any one of my brothers ever muttered anything against my mother, he would correct them instantly. Loyal to my mother to the very end, my father was. He would never let us speak. Even when my mother's behavior was obviously problematic. "Son, don't want to hear it. Don't want to hear it." Now again, that doesn't mean that I couldn't have somehow respectfully gone to my mother, as my father did ask me to do with him once. We did several interventions with my mother, where we got together as a family and we said, "Mom, you got to get into a treatment program." We had our bags packed. You know, have you ever done interventions? But you get the whole family together. You're on this thing together. You gather around a loved one. You tell how much you love them, and you say, "And because we love you, you got to go." we've got the cab ready. Not the cab, but I mean, we were going to be the cab. But you know what I'm saying? The car's ready. The fuel's in the tank. The reservation is made. We're going. But we're going. You know. Again, lovingly, respectfully, though. Respectfully. See, that's the key. All right. So, but again, a mother is to have authority over her children. Okay? See the idea? Mm-hmm. Scripture does not say it's all the father who has authority and the mother sees nothing. No, Scripture says over and over again, a mother's authority is confirmed by the Lord over her children. Okay. Again, and my mother, again, was good this way, too. She did not tolerate a lot of guff from us. And she was very clear. "I am in charge. I'm your mother. I'm your mother." So, do you see what we need? We've got to recapture this. We're in a very bad situation today with young people. And I know this also from having run Catholic schools most of my priesthood. It's just really hard. I mean, the lack of respect that children have for elders and people in authority is just shocking. And because of it, there isn't a lot of teaching going on in schools. As I said to you already, without this in place, there really can be no teaching, no handing on of the tradition, no handing on of knowledge or of faith. You've got to have respect. See? And somehow, as a culture, we've got to get back on top of this and start insisting. But, what about this case? What about that situation? Again, that'll come up. But in the end, we have the general standing order. Young people, obey, reverence, and honor your elders. Okay. Okay, so let's read on then. What are some of the prizes from this parental honor? Go ahead and read verses 3 to 6.
He who honors his father atones for sins. He stores up riches. Who revers his mother. He who honors his father is gladdened by children, and when he prays, he is heard. He who revers his father will live a long life. He obeys the Lord who brings comfort to his mother.
Okay, so by the way, I would pronounce that reveres. That's just one of those weird words that looks weird when it's written out. Now, who honors his father, look at this. Now, what are some of the blessings that come from this? You see, we're told in the New Testament, children, honor your fathers and mothers. This is the first commandment that brings with it a blessing. Have you noticed that in the Ten Commandments? First three commandments, just do it. The fourth commandment, honor your father and your mother, that you may have long life in the land. See, it comes with a blessing. And what I've been trying to show you is that God is not big on this commandment just for, I want to give them rules, so let me give them this rule. God is giving this rule for a reason, because this is what brings about a long life on the land. Stable culture, stable family life, respect, reverence, the handing on of teaching and of tradition. All of these things come from parental reverence and respect. Okay? So, what without these things, without respect, there can be no tradition, no stability, there's no learning from previous cultures. Everything is kind of up for grabs, all right? So notice, it says here, there are blessings that come from this parental honor. The first one is that you atone for sins. Now, sometimes, I'll be honest with you, one of the hardest things I've had to do is to obey lawful authority. Someone said to me, isn't celibacy hard? Not easy, but obedience is a lot harder. I'm just being honest. Now, when I say obedience is harder, I don't just mean that I've got all these things I want to do and the bishop won't let me do them. I don't mean it really even that way, but just one of the hardest things I ever had to do in my whole life was leave here for the first time, back in 1999. I was asked by the bishop to go somewhere else. And I knew my time was up. I'd been here for 6 years. That was long for an associate. But I was angry. Didn't want to go. I was sad. Too bad. You obey lawful authority. I went. Then I finally got settled there, and he asked me to leave again. Go to St. Thomas More. I loved it at St. Thomas More. I'll tell you, it was very, very hard to come here. Not to come here, but to leave there. I was at least given this blessing that I could come to a place where I already knew and loved the people, and I hope they knew and loved me. but I knew they knew and loved me. But it was very, very hard to leave. So what does that mean when I say obedience is very, very hard? All right. And I can say this, that as painful as that is, I can tell you I've definitely atoned for sins in having to obey. And there are things, and I won't get into them with you, but I mean, there are things where I wish the bishop had some slightly different priorities about things. And I wish we didn't have to talk about much about this. We could talk more about that. And I wish we had this kind of a situation going on. I'm not going to get too specific. I'm just going to say to you that there are just times where, as a pastor, I say, you know, I'd rather not have to deal with that right now. But the bishop says, but you need to deal with that right now, whatever that is, you know. And I obey. And I can tell you, that has helped me to atone for many sins, because it's a hard thing sometimes to obey lawful authority. I certainly atone for sins trying to obey my father, because as I say, my father was a very strong man. And I sometimes felt really dominated by him. You know, we had the definite Oedipus conflicts going on. We had all the, you know, I got to duke it out with my father, and I got to try to outwit, you know, all that kind of stuff, you know, but painful as it sometimes was, I know that that helped me to atone for many sins I committed. Okay, so you see what I'm saying? It's not always easy to honor your parents. Now, some of us have had to care for our parents in their old age. I know some in this very room caring for their parents in their old age. Not easy. But it's one of the ways we honor our parents. We care for them. And it's not easy. I saw my father through the whole last 6 months of his life and the dying process. It was not easy. Very hard. Trying to visit with him almost every day. I had a parish to run. It wasn't easy. I can tell you right now, I atoned for a lot of sins wasn't easy. See? So you see what I'm saying? This is kind of what the scripture is getting at here, that most of us have committed sins we need to atone for anyway. And one of the ways we can atone for them, frankly, is to just obey our parents and honor them. Okay. Not only that, it says here that whoever honors his father atones for sins and stores up riches who reveres his mother. All right. So again, now riches could mean many things here. Again, I just want to testify, and I hope that you can say with me that I've received many riches from revering my mother. My mother gave me incredible gifts. My mother taught me wisdom. My mother taught me patience. My mother taught me kindness. My mother taught me hard work. My mother would never tolerate me saying I can't. My mother would always come up, and she'd come up, and she'd mess up my hair, and she'd say, "You're a pope, you darn well can." And she'd give me a hug and say, "Now get busy." So you see what I'm saying? But to revere my mother, to honor her, and to respect her has led me to innumerable riches. I'm not just talking money now, although that happened too. I mean, you know, I received something of an inheritance from my parents, you know, and that's now wasting away in the markets. But anyway, there it is. But there it is. There it sits. All you can do is ride it out. But anyway, lots of riches, again, mostly in this case understood as spiritual riches, and riches of your personality and so on. And yes, I even learned from my parents' negative issues, you know. I learned a lot of things from them. And I learned forgiveness. I learned so many things from my parents, you see. And one of the incredible lessons my parents taught me, I mean, listen, they could drive each other crazy with their drinking. But they were loyal to each other to the end. They just, you know. And when my mother did die, my father never got over it. And within a year, 2 years, he was dead. I think of a broken heart. I mean, he literally had congestive heart failure. But in the end, my father, you know, just felt lost without my mother. And you see, an incredible loyalty despite all the struggles of their marriage. And having a daughter who was mentally ill, who died at age 30 by suicide. And having to go through all of those things, my parents were always loyal to each other. They sometimes argued. But in the end, they were deeply loyal to each other. And they never, ever gave up on each other. So again, you see the idea of riches here. I suppose we could all testify. I would hope for some of these things, right? Now, it says here also, whoever honors his father atones for sins and stores up riches and reveres his mother. He who honors his father is gladdened by children. And when he prays, he is heard. All right, I've done a lot of work tonight. Can anyone tell me, what do you think that line means? Whoever honors his father is gladdened by children. Well, first of all, we live in a contraceptive culture, and people aren't all that gladdened by children. But in that culture, having lots of children made you glad. Now, but again, beyond just the question of actually having the children, it says you're gladdened by children. What do you see as the connection between having honored and revered your own parents and then being gladdened by your own children? Do you see a connection?
That it won't repeat. That they will be, if you honor your father, they will honor you.
Yeah, and they'll see you honoring your father because most of them, you know, have their grandparent with them at least for a while. So they see and they observe and they learn by your experience, right? And they observe your attitude.
Because I was going to say, you see that it repeats, like you know somebody that's disrespectful to their parents.
And they have kids who are
disrespectful. They have kids and their kids. Mm-hmm.
And we certainly know the negative aspect of that, right. Don't we? Right. And so again, to be glad in your own parents is to ultimately set yourself up to be a good parent and so on, and a proper parent to your own children, and to experience ultimately joy in them as they're raised with proper authority, proper respect for authority, and so on. And again, I don't want to over-exaggerate my father. It's not like my father was always banging, "Say you will do what I say." You know, I mean, my father was also good to me. He was kind. And he gave me gifts, and would do things. We'd go out and do some sailing together, and you know, stuff like. So I don't want to make it sound like he was this huge, mean, domineering figure. But in the end, if I got out of line, boy, I'll tell you. But the point is that he always respected his father. And I learned in many different directions how to respect, you know, parents. So, yeah, there's a connection there. So, but again, to the degree that we're a good child growing up, you know, we tend to also be a good parent to our children. See what I mean? I didn't say nice. I said good. Unfortunately, many parents today want to just have their kids like them. They don't want to actually be parents and command their children, properly understood. They want to just have their kids like them. And that is not what it means. That's not what I mean by being a good parent. All right. So, All right. So again, to the degree that we can learn to be a good child, we can thereby learn also to be a good parent to our children, see, in proper ways. So we're gladdened. He's gladdened by children, and when he prays, he is heard. Now again, the Lord says in the New Testament, "Don't come to the altar with your gift if you've discovered that your brother has something against you. In other words, you've done something that you need to seek forgiveness for. Don't even come to the altar with your gift." Well, he says here, lay your gift down. Go first and be reconciled. And then come back and pray at this altar. But don't think I'm going to listen to you if you've done something to offend your brother and you haven't sought forgiveness for it. You got it? See the vision? And see, the same thing is honest. How can I say that God's going to listen to my prayers if I'm not honoring my parents? Right? That's what the text is saying. So, and if you do honor your parents, again, God will listen to your prayers. You've got to say, look, I'm not even going to listen to you. You want to come to me and say, I need a job, I need an increase in salary, I need my arthritis cured. God's saying, I'm not listening. You've got to honor your parents first. Now go be reconciled. Tell your father you're sorry that you spoke to him that way. And then come back and offer your prayer. And then I'll listen to you. You know? A lot of us don't like to think of God talking like that to us, but guess what? Scripture says that over and over again. God says, God's arm is not shortened that he can't do it, or he's not deaf that he can't hear you. Here's what's happened to your prayer. This is why your prayer has no wings, because your sins have separated you from your God. That's the book of Isaiah. See? Don't come and say, God will listen to my prayers, and I'm locked in all kinds of mortal sins, and he's going to listen to my prayer. He's not going to. I got one thing to tell you. Go be reconciled, and then come back and pray. All right? Hello? Now this coming up this Sunday in the Gospel, the Lord looks at a paralyzed man and says, your sins are forgiven. Lord, that's not the problem here. He's paralyzed. Do you think Jesus was blind? But when Jesus looked at a paralyzed man, he thought he had a more serious problem to be dealt with first. Your sins are forgiven. Okay? So again, we always want God to listen to us and do our will. And God is saying, here's my will for you. Go be reconciled for the sins you've committed. And if you've offended someone, go tell them you're sorry. And then come back here and pray. And then I'll think about listening to you. Now, again, that's not the God I know. Well, I'm just telling you what Scripture says, okay? The God, the real God, the one you find in the Bible, not the made-up God that we're worshiping, which I think is called idolatry. But the real God says, I'm not even going to listen to your prayers if you won't follow me on this thing where you're honoring your parents, okay? Pretty strong medicine. Who reveres his father will have a long life. And that's kind of a repetition of how we got started with this section. All right, so let's read on. Could you read the second half of verse 6 through 8?
Second half of verse 6?
Yeah.
He obeys the Lord who brings comfort to his mother. He who fears the Lord honors his father and serves his parents as rulers. In word and deed, honor your father, that his blessing may come upon you. For a father's blessing gives a family firm roots, but a mother's curse uproots the growing plant.
All right. We were a little bit ahead there, but that's good. Now, again, bottom line is you're starting up with this section. At verse 6b, it says here, he who obeys the Lord brings comfort to his mother. All right? So we're looking here for the prescription of parental honor. So the first thing is that we're doing it because we're obeying the Lord in this. Why do we bring comfort to our mother? The Lord commands it. Now, what does it mean to bring comfort to our mother? Well, I think, mothers, tell me, what really brings comfort to you from your children?
When a child obeys, respects,
that's right.
Does things without having to be asked.
All right.
Spoken like a mother.
Make it plain. Make it plain. How about even when your children are older and have moved out and are now adults and they're not really under obedience so much anymore as they are just under the edict to honor you. But what brings you joy even from your adult children?
It's still the respect. Mm-hmm. The respect still is there. Even though sometimes that you've made, I tell them things or from your wisdom that, things that you know that's right. And when they listen, and you know, appreciate what you're talking.
There's also a line from the book of Proverbs that says, "Let her who bore you rejoice." And my mother often said to me, and I don't mean to sound like I'm boasting when I say this, but she said, "Charlie," she said, "I'm just so glad the way you three brothers have turned out. All those years of just working and praying and hoping that you were learning the lessons and all, and all of you are, you know, your two other brothers are married and they've got wives and they're having children and they're settled in their careers and you're a priest and it's just, it all pays off." In other words, I think that's another way that we bring joy to our mothers, even when, like what Robin was describing, is kind of when they're still in the home, and that's, but even after we've left the home, we can still bring joy and comfort to our mother just by living decent, upright lives in the fear of the Lord. You know, let her who bore you rejoice. Make your mother proud of you, son. My father would often say, you know, make your mother proud. So again, the idea here of this just bringing comfort to your mother, and in doing that, we're obeying the Lord, and in obeying the Lord, we're comforting our mother. See, I mean, do you really think, those of you who are mothers, that you're pleased if your kids go off into addiction or start shacking up and fornicating or go from one job to the next and are abusing drugs or alcohol? And it just grieves you to no end. You go to your grave in tears, you know. And so it is that, again, one of the greatest gifts we can give to our parents, not just to our mother, but especially to our mothers, is just to do right. To do what is right. All right. And in so doing, we are obeying God. All right. It says here, he who fears the Lord honors his father. So you say you fear the Lord, honor your father. Well, but honor your father. Right? You may not have, you know, maybe everything he does is honorable, able to be honored. But give him general honor. Respect him. Do not talk down to him. Do not, and so on. It goes on to say, even when he's old and his mind fails, you know, reverence your father. Okay? The one who fears the Lord serves his parents as rulers. Whoa! That's a strong word. Not very popular today. Right? But again, children, follow, obey your parents, but parents, command your children. Now, ooh, that doesn't sound very popular either. But if I got news for you. If you don't command them, somebody else will. Yes. Somebody else or something else will. It may be the police officer putting them under arrest. It may be the drug pusher telling them to use. It may be just the peer pressure. It may be their own passions. Someone or something is going to command your children. It might as well be you who loves them. Hello? So again, we're told here, again, that at the end of verse 8 here, it says here again, in word and deed, honor your father, that his blessing may come upon you. All right. Now, in the ancient world, the father conferred his blessing on the young, and because they were rooted so much in faith, they really believed that that prayer of blessing made a huge difference in their life. I don't know if you remember how the oldest son would really contend for the father's blessings. And remember Jacob and Esau? Esau was his firstborn, but Jacob, you know, connived to get his father's blessing first, and that made all the difference. See, so again, the idea of actually having your father's blessing was very important in the ancient world. Today, people just say, "Ah, well, who cares? Who gives a rip?" Now, most people, if they're honest and they really love their father, they want their father to bless them and to be happy. One of the greatest things in my life was that my father finally, you know, he said to me at the end of his life when he was lying in this hospital, he says, "Charlie, I'm proud of you and I love you." You know, no greater gift can a father give his son than that blessing. I'm proud of you and I love you. See, and it was just. Most of us men, a little secret to let you ladies in on. Most of us men have this thing called the father wound. The psychologists call it the father wound. And it's, again, this very, very deep need that we have for our fathers to be proud of us. And if we don't have a father, to have some man who's older than us to say, "I'm proud of you." And in a way, what we need as young men, when we're young men, is for manhood to be conferred on us. And one of the things we've lost in our culture today with the breakdown of fatherhood is that so many young men never go through that ritual of kind of bonding with their father and ultimately having their father say, now you're a man, son. And that's not happening enough today. And young men desperately need it. And the sad thing is if they don't get it at home, they'll get it from the drug pusher. Or they'll get it from, you know, someone who's not really, doesn't mean well for them. They'll get it, and they're desperate for it, and they'll get it somewhere. And they often bond in these very dysfunctional male groups, like gangs and so on, because they're not getting it at home. See? And this is a great tragedy. So again, I hope that men who are fathers, I hope at some point you said to your sons, I'm proud of you. And especially as they get older, when the time seems appropriate, now you're a man's son. Step up now and be a man. See? And very, very important. So the father's blessing, very critical, especially to men, but obviously to women too. And my sense of what's happened to many women, if I can psychoanalyze you for a moment. Now I'm really in delicate waters. But that many women too need the guidance of a good and a loving father to appreciate that, well, let's see if I can put this properly. I want to say it very carefully. What a father can and should give his daughter is a certain sense that she is loved as a person by a man in a non-sexual way. Did you hear what I said?
Yes.
So that she can learn that it's possible for her to be valued by men in ways beyond merely her sexual appeal. And that's one of the things that a young girl can learn from her father. If her father has proper boundaries and is doing what he's supposed to do, he's honoring her, respecting her as a person in a non-sexual way. And this gives her a model to take into the world. Otherwise, she too is desperate for the love of her father. And if she doesn't get it from her father, she seeks it from some other man who may not mean it in a non-sexual way. And she can't sort all that out. Because she knows, all she knows is she's desperate for the love of a man. For a man to say to her, you're beautiful, you're my daughter, and I love you. But she gets it from somewhere else where it may not be, you know, non-sexual. Okay? So, again, a lot of problems with the missing father, huh? And so, again, that a father's blessing is precious. Unfortunately, we come through a lot of radical feminism that said, well, men really aren't necessary anyway. And some of the radical feminists are so radical now that they're just going to these sperm banks. And they think, well, it doesn't matter. I don't need a husband. I don't need a father in the house. See, and I'm just telling you, that is not wisdom, because that's not the way God set it up. God made Adam and he made Eve and he said to them, together in marriage, be fruitful and multiply. Okay? He didn't make Adam and Steve. He didn't make Eve and Elma. I mean, he made Adam and Eve, and he told them to be fruitful and multiply. I don't know, but I'm making it up. But what is that name? Is that name Buddy?
No, just came up with.
Yeah. But anyway, the bottom line is that God set things up in a certain way, and we had to learn from that and just say, this is the way God has set it up. This is the ideal situation. I know there are families that are where the ideal can't be so. Maybe there really is a father who needs to be removed. Maybe there really is sometimes there's death, there's war, things happen and intervene. Hopefully, though, if there's extended family, there's an uncle who can stand in, or there's an aunt or someone who can fill the gap. But in the end, God has basically intended for children to be raised in a loving family relationship where a father and a mother love and are loyal to each other, and in that context, raise their children. And both father and mother have important contributions. So this text says that, again, a father's blessing gives a family firm roots. Verse 9 now. All right, did you see that? We've laid the groundwork now. And look, a mother's curse uproots the growing plant. That is to say, we got to have mother's love in there too. And again, how precious is, I mean, we all know how precious a mother's love is. Mother's Day, no one has a problem. Father's Day is a little more ambiguous for us. But Mother's Day, we all know what an awesome blessing a mother's love can be. And if the mother is there present and really loving her family, blessings untold come from that. But I'll tell you, again, the great sadness here is that, again, a mother's curse can uproot the growing plant. That is to say, don't get on your mother's bad side. Love your mother. Know that she's really at the heart of the family. And if you separate yourself from your mother, you're separating yourself from the heart of your family. The mother is really at the heart of the family. And again, someone say, but my family is different. All right, I'm not here to analyze every individual possible scenario that might go wrong. I'm just telling you, this is general advice for the general situation. Not for the perfect family, because that doesn't exist. But for the general family, work hard to stay close to your mother, because many blessings come to the family from the heart of the family, which is the mother. Okay? Now, I say there in letter D, the patrimony and the matrimony of parental honor. Okay, there's a great blessing that comes from honoring our parents. Verses, just read 10 and 11, which kind of also flesh this out a little bit, Robin.
Okay. Glory not in your father's shame, for his shame is no glory to you. His father's honor is a man's glory. Disgrace for her children, a mother's shame.
Okay, so again, there can be this tendency that we all have, because we're human, to also compete with our parents a little bit, right? Again, most sons who desperately want their father's approval and that kind of handing on of the mantle of manhood from their father also kind of have this, like I said, it's a father wound. It's kind of this competition and we're kind of, especially when the person in authority gets tweaked a little bit, we're kind of like, yeah. See what I'm saying? Or this is just me. But you see what I'm saying? Sometimes when people are in authority, especially if we're at odds with them in any way, we're happy when they get put down a little bit. See what I'm saying? And what this text is saying is, don't think of it that way. Your father's shame is no glory to you. Okay? It is no glory to you if your father is shamed in some way. And likewise, if your mother is disgraced, that is no blessing to you either. All right? Never look for or encourage anyone to shame or disgrace your parents. All that does is make it harder for you. Because that means they won't be better parents and you'll be more impoverished. You won't get the blessings you could get if your parents aren't in their proper place, which is to be honored and revered at every moment. Okay? Now, the practical purpose of parental honor, verses 12 to 15.
My son, take care of your father when he is old. Grieve him not as long as he lives, even if his mind fail. Be considerate with him. Revile him not in the fullness of your strength. For kindness to a father will not be forgotten. It will serve as a sin offering. It will take lasting root. In time of tribulation, it will be recalled to your advantage like warmth upon frost. It will melt away your sins.
Okay. Now, again, notice one of the more practical implications, or usually applications, of the fourth commandment to honor your father and your mother is to take care of them in their old age, to kind of return the favor. They changed our diapers. They fed us. They put up with our temper tantrums. When we were irrational, just running around screaming toddlers, they put up with us and they were patient with us. They were kind. Well, again, I'm talking about a normal family, right? A lot of blessings came to us long before we were able to appreciate it. And then sometimes what happens at the end of life is that we return the favor. A parent becomes maybe it's senile, or maybe it's Alzheimer's, or just a general weakening that comes, forgetfulness and so on. Difficulties begin to arise with mobility, all kinds of problems. And again, one of our obligations to our parents is to see that they are cared for. Now, in our modern culture, we tend to do this more often with other professionals. We hire nurses or sometimes in nursing homes are necessary. I remember that my parents had agreed that my grandmother, who was 94, and was getting very elderly, would never go to a nursing home. But for the last month of her life, she had to be, because she fell and broke her hip. And at falling and broke her hip, she was no longer able to be mobile. We couldn't have a wheelchair in our home because, you know, it was two floors and we weren't set up for that. So she went temporarily to a nursing home, but she never really recovered from the surgery, and she died a month later, my grandmother. But again, they tried to keep her at home as long as possible. And we shared that with my aunt and uncle. We kind of shared that responsibility back and forth. But in the end, I know it's not always possible today, but ideally, you know, we should care for our parents in as much of a home-based environment as we can. And certainly, if they have to be in a nursing facility, we should visit them frequently. I know we need some boundaries. We can't be there with them every single moment of the day, but we ought to reach out to them and really be present to them. And again, just remember all the things they did for us when we were even too young to know or to appreciate it. See, so we're kind of returning the favor. And so again, this is all kind of the practical implications of honoring our parents. Okay, don't overlook this. And again, it brings up the same point. This is another way to atone for sins. Okay, now you say, wait a minute, Jesus forgave my sins. I can't, you know. Yes, but there's two aspects of forgiveness. One is to be forgiven. The other is, let's just put it this way. Let's say that you ask me to take three steps to my left. Okay? And I say, no! And I take three steps to my right just to spite you. And then I regret what I've done. I say, would you please forgive me? You say, yes, I forgive you. Only problem is I'm now six steps about where I need to be. And let's just say that, you know, because it's God who's commanding us, you didn't just tell me to go over there for no some arbitrary reason. There's a reason I need to be over there. So when God told me, let's say now you're in the place of God, you told me to be over there for a reason. So you've forgiven me, but I have a journey to make to get where I need to be so that I can be in the place you want me to be. And remember, you're God. So now, in order for, it's one thing for me to be forgiven, and again, we're unfortunately heirs to a very Protestant notion about forgiveness, that, okay, I got forgiven, it's just a juridical thing, God forgave me. Well, I know, but you're not nearly where you need to be in terms of holiness yet. God asked you to go there for a reason, because He wants you to be holy and thereby be happy. So there's still a journey to make, and this is what we mean by atoning for sin. Forgiveness is there. I'm forgiven for the sin I committed. But I'm not where I need to be yet. And so opportunities like caring for our parents when they're old help us to grow in holiness, to get where we need to be, where God has called us to be. You see what I'm saying? This is what's meant by atonement. And again, the Protestants kind of are worried about us Catholics because they think we're trying to earn forgiveness. No, forgiveness has been given. But the point of atonement is to get where we need to be. Got it? Okay. Make the journey. So then there is a curse for parental dishonor. Verse 16.
A blasphemer is he who despises his father, accursed of his creator, he who angers his mother.
Now, a blasphemer is, normally the word blasphemy is only used for those who directly attack God. Blasphemy tends to be misused today by some people who say that blasphemy is just anything that's really disrespectful of somebody. But blasphemy ultimately refers to disrespect directed at God. But again, do you see how in a way, parents are in the place of God? I didn't say they're God, but they're in the place of God. Because they are the source of our life in terms of this world. Our life comes from God, yes, but through our parents. And it is their obligation and their job to command us when we're young. And therefore, it's so upsetting to God for us to disobey and disrespect our parents that it might as well just be a direct blasphemy of God Himself. That's what this text. If you are dishonoring or despising your father or your mother, you are a blasphemer. And you are accursed if you anger your mother. Okay? Now again, we all have some maybe disagreements that sometimes come up, especially when we're adults with our parents. You know, differences of opinion. You know, for example, you know, when you're an adult now, I'm not talking about when you're a kid, but you're an adult now, you're out, you have your own home and so on, and your parents start to sort of say, you shouldn't be spending your money this way, you should spend your money that way. And you know, you have to assert some boundaries here. Well, I'm sorry, Mother, that you don't agree with this, but this is what I've chosen to do. Again, you're respectful. You're not saying, "Oh, shut up, mother," you know. But nothing like that. But you're just saying, I understand that you're unhappy, that you're angry about the fact that I've chosen to buy this piece of property or something. But in the end, I've made this choice, and I have to go with this. So you're respectful, and she may be angry. So in other words, we can't necessarily go through life never angry, but to intentionally do something that will just simply anger our mother. God said, I'm not pleased with that at all. I am not pleased. You see the vision? Okay. Let's just begin. We've got a few more, if you don't mind, a few more minutes to look at some of the next section of chapter 2. And we may not get through it all tonight, but I'd like to... What we're beginning to move into now is another section on this, which is kind of related to respecting our parents, which is to have humility. Now, one of the things that happens with kids is, especially when they get to a certain age, they think, well, I know a few things. And the answer is, yes, right, you do know a few things. Now, so in a way, this discussion about humility flows from this call to honor and reverence our parents. Which, let me just conclude that whole section by saying, it's not easy, is it? We do have some ways to atone for sins, after all, when we're dealing with our parents. There are, our relationship with our parents are fraught with tension, are not always the easiest relationships that we negotiate. In some ways, especially when we're adults, they don't even let us grow up. They always think of us as their little kids still. I may be in my 40s, but my mother still calls me Charlie. Well, she always still calls me Charlie, but I mean, when I was in, you know, when she was still alive. But I mean, she means little Charlie sometimes. You know, I mean, she couldn't accept the fact that I'd grown up and was not. But anyway, I understand we all have those tensions that come up in our relationships with our parents. It's not easy. And it's a call to great humility. And to just simply accept the fact that I am called to honor and respect my parents and by extension, all lawful authority and my elders in general. I am called to have reverence for them, respect, patience, kindness. It's tricky for me sometimes because I'm the pastor of a parish where probably half the people are older, some of them significantly older than I am. And I can't, as St. Paul said to Timothy, don't correct an older man in the same way you would a younger man. He says, correct an older man like you would a father. An older woman like you would a mother. Treat her like a mother. In other words, I don't talk down to, you know, at least I hope I don't, but talk down to elders in this parish. You know, so it's not always easy. These are tricky. But we have to just get the basic principle in mind that God expects us to listen to our elders, to treat them with respect, to have humility before them, to learn from them, and sometimes learn negative lessons from them. Okay, when I'm older, I'm going to try not to be this way or that way, you know. But in the end, we learn, we listen, we're kind, we're respectful and honoring. And in this way, and only in this way, can we really have stability in our faith community, in our families, in our wider community, in our nation, and in the world. See, if we won't learn from our elders, we're just, again, pardon the expression, condemned to repeat the mistakes of the past. Okay, so this is a call to humility. With that in mind, why don't we read then, first of all, the principle of humility in verse 17.
My son, conduct your affairs with humility, and you will be loved more than a giver of gifts.
Okay, so again, conduct your affairs with humility. Now, it says here, you'll be loved more than the giver of gifts. The idea here is that nobody likes to deal with arrogant people. Right? Do you like to deal with arrogant people? I don't. All right? Well, again, then why be arrogant to other people? See what I'm saying? So the idea here is not that we're just out to please everybody. You know, that's a sign of... But there's a certain sense of reverence for the people that we deal with. We respect other people. We're humble with them. We don't exalt our position if we're in authority, but we're humble and we're kind of normal with people, and we're down to earth with them. People will love and cherish leaders like this, you see. But the ones who come in with pride and exultation, you must be, I am, you know, just kind of just pushing their authority around, and you heard of being, nobody wants to deal with people like that, and they may have to. But in the end, the idea here is that humility is a very important key in terms of interacting with other people and being loved by them. And I've discovered something Father Tolentino told me many years ago. He says, never correct people unless they know that you love them. And again, it's a principle that needs to be, you know, adjusted from time to time. But in the end, the idea is love people. Love them. Hello? I know it seems obvious, but it's not that obvious. So many people just go through like tolerating other people. But to actually receive the gift to love other people and to respect them is really the best basis on which to do necessary corrections when necessary. To correct, to reprove, to admonish from time to time. But if there's a standpoint of love, of respect, and humility, much more can be accomplished than, oh God, here goes that jerk again telling us what to do. See? All right. So, again, that's the principle of humility, that it really is an important thing in life in terms of our interaction with others. Without it, we don't get very far with people. We may be able to push them around a little bit, but as soon as they get out from under our control, they're not going to listen. See what I'm saying? Mm-hmm. So the principle of humility. Now, go ahead and read the next section, which is the priority of humility, verses 18 and 19.
Humble yourself, the more, the greater you are, and you will find favor with God. For great is the power of God. By the humble, he is glorified.
Okay, now notice, the more powerful you are, the more necessary your humility is. Okay? Now, some of us in this room have climbed up the ladder of life, and we've gained some pretty significant authority in the workplace, in our families. Maybe we're now someone in this room maybe now is the matriarch of their family, or the patriarch. Maybe someone in the workplace is the head supervisor of all the other supervisors, or whatever, the lead teacher, or the pastor of a parish, or something to that effect. So you see, many of us have made significant progress, if not by age, by responsibilities. And again, even more necessary is the gift or the virtue of humility when we have power. Okay, because otherwise we can so easily abuse it. And people may obey us for a time, but they'll hate us. They shouldn't hate us, but they will. And they'll basically work to undermine our authority. And in the end, anything we say won't last. Again, parents and grandparents, if you have authority over your children and grandchildren, I hope you do. But I hope, above all, they know you love them. Again, I told you all these stories about my father, but I never doubted that my father loved me. All right. I never doubted that my mother loved me. They could be pretty hard on me sometimes, but deep down in my heart, I knew they loved me, and I knew that they meant what was good for me. And sometimes they had to remind me, I'm doing this because I love you. See? But again, by gosh, the more powerful we are, the more we need humility and love for others. The greater you are, the humble yourself more, the greater you are, and you will find favor with God. Not only with human beings now, but with God. God can say, here's someone I can trust with authority. They're humble enough that I can use them. And sometimes we have to go through a midlife crisis for God to really be able to use us in later life. You know, I remember I had a nervous breakdown in my early, mid-30s. And I was here at the time. And most of you went through that with me. And I had to take a week off. And I was in a hospital for a week and took a month off to recuperate. And the real crisis was I had been asked to be a pastor, and I didn't think I was ready. And someone in this parish who loved me enough to tell me the truth says, that's right, you're not ready to be a pastor. But now that you've had this experience, where you've been humbled, now you'll be ready in a few years. You'll be ready. See? In other words, and that wasn't Father T, by the way, although he said it's the same words, and he said the same thing in some other words. But this individual was a parishioner here who was fairly close to me at that time when I was here before, and they just said, you're right, you're not ready to be a pastor. But the fact that you've gone through this, where you've been so humbled, means that God can start trusting you enough to use you in the future, because he couldn't trust you before. Ooh, those are tough words, right? But that person loved me enough to tell me, you see, you're a proud priest, and you know what you're doing. You know, you're certain about yourself. And he says, you're much too self-certain for God to use you. And until you get used to the fact that you've got to be humble in the sight of God, then he can use you. And that's wisdom, amen? And thank God I was able to hear some of the wisdom of an elder who was telling me the truth. Painful. I got a little angry at that person for talking to me that way. I'll be honest with you. I didn't get just verbally angry, but I mean inside I was like, But she was right. She was right. And I've come to really appreciate over the years what she said to me. Remember? Mad, sad, glad. All right. Let's read on to next, the practical advice in humility, 20 to 22.
What is too sublime for you? Seek not into things beyond your strength. Search not. What is committed to you, attend to. For what is hidden is not your concern. With what is too much for you, meddle not. When shown things beyond human understanding.
Okay. And again, just be careful here. There's a lot of stuff that we don't really understand very well. And it could be technical things like science or something. But it could also be understanding people's motivations, sizing people up. For example, the scripture says, God, man sees the appearance, but God looks into the heart. Right? And so we don't always size things up properly. We don't always understand all things. And again, there's just a call to kind of a humility. There's a bumper sticker that I saw some years ago, which was a very healing bumper sticker. I don't generally salute bumper stickers, but this bumper sticker said, don't believe everything you think. Now, it got real quiet here. You either understand and say, oh, yes, you're, this is a Zen moment or something here. Or you're saying, what? Do you understand what that means? We sometimes think, just because I think it, it must be so. Well, not necessarily. You know, like I was kidding Jackie earlier. Jackie looked at me funny. It must mean this. Well, just because I think that doesn't mean that at all. Right? So Jackie might have given me a funny look, but maybe she was thinking, oh gosh, I forgot to turn the oven off before I left. You know what I mean? I don't... Yeah. No. It might have nothing to do with me, but see what I'm saying? We immediately think that just because I'm thinking it, it must be so. And sometimes, again, we get this way with scientific things or historical facts, or we think just because I read it and I think it, it must be so. And we're never willing to accept other evidence that maybe... maybe there's a little more to the story than I just what I think. See, so a kind of a humility in our thinking is important. We don't always know what we're talking about, or we don't always know as much as we think we know about what we're talking about. So humbly, you know, accept what you know and have a great deal of humility in this what we call our thought life. Okay, and then it says here there's a peril in proud thinking, verse 23.
Their own opinion has misled many, and false reasoning unbalanced their judgment.
Okay, so again, just kind of what I was just saying. In other words, their own opinion says, their own opinion has misled many. Sometimes when we have really strong opinions about things, and again, I don't want you to be, you know, Casper Milquetoast either. I want you to have kind of firm convictions and things, but in the end, sometimes we're so unyielding and unbending in the way we think about things that, again, it tends to lead us in the wrong direction. A little bit of flexibility is important in life and some of our ways of thinking even as well. Even a broken record, or even a broken clock is right twice a day, right? And so, in other words, even people who are generally wrong-headed about something can still give us something to think about. See what I'm saying? So stay open and so on. Sometimes our own opinion just misleads us. And then false reasoning can unbalance our judgments. So again, we don't always think reasonably about everything. We have to be honest with ourselves. Sometimes our emotions dominate the way we make conclusions about things. Getting back to, I've been picking on Jackie all through the class, let me just continue. But again, I was kind of kidding. Maybe the way my sister used to look at me, or something, you know, the way she just looked, I mean, you didn't look at me, I'm just making it up, but the way my sister, you, and it reminds me of something, and my emotional experience to that affected the way I interpreted something. You know, we just have to be honest and humble about the fact that sometimes we're not always reasonable in what we're thinking. There's a lot of emotions and passions and things that get into the mix, and we're not just pure thinking, you know, rational thinking creatures. Sometimes there's emotions and other things that make us go, you know, the wrong conclusion. So again, humility with our thinking. All right. Now, I want you to balance this though with firm, clear convictions about what God has revealed. All right. Be careful here. I don't want you to, who's to say, like, wow, there's many truths out there, and, you know, like, okay, if that floats your boat, I'm sure that's good, and that's true for you. But for me, it's like something else. I mean, I don't want you to become, you know, don't be so open-minded that your brain falls out. Okay? So there's a balance here. Be careful with this advice. I'm not asking you, and nor is the Lord asking you, to just say, well, who can say what's true, and everything's up for grabs, and who am I to say that fornication is wrong, or that, lying is wrong? I mean, who am I to say everything's up for grabs? That's not true either. All right, God has revealed things as certain and true, and we have to hold to them firmly and clearly. On the other hand, we have to also have with that a kind of a humility that helps us to know that sometimes, though, some of my own conclusions or my own interpretations on God's revealed truth can be a little bit off, and I need to be either corrected or make proper distinctions, and this is important. All right, then the final two things here. The problem of stubbornness.
Verse 25.
A stubborn man will fare baldly in the end, and he who loves danger will perish in it. A stubborn man will be burdened with sorrow. A sinner will heap sin upon sin.
Okay. And again, this idea of being stubborn, I won't allow anyone or anything to enter into my thinking here. I've made up my mind. Don't confuse me with the facts. Proper balance here again, remember? We don't want to give way on revealed truth, but on the other hand, sometimes the way I interpret a revealed truth might need to be... Well, for example, I might think that I'm behaving justly in something, but in a way I'm being unjust. One of the issues that that I've given you this example before, there was a woman who used to come and pray every day at daily mass back at one of my first parishes, and a very holy woman at many levels, but she was horribly racist. And she kept coming out to me after church saying, Father, the neighborhood is changing. What are we going to do about that? She's holding on to her rosary beads. And I said, maybe a little bit of justice on your part. She says, well, what's just is that I should have the neighborhood I want to live in. I said, no, that is not the proper understanding of justice. Okay, just having it the way I want it. That is not a proper definition of justice. So I was trying to... She's not wrong that there's such a thing as justice. Are we clear on that? There is such a thing as justice. But to simply say that justice means that I should be able to live in the kind of neighborhood that I want to, and I should have no neighbors that I don't want to have, that's not a biblical concept of justice. Right? Are we clear? So, in other words, here's a woman who, at many levels, was correct and right. She knew how to pray and get to Mass and so on. But she obviously needed a lot of refinement and a lot of help to understand that some of her premises and her irrational thinking was leading her in the wrong path. And ultimately, her stubbornness could bring her into a real perishing. Because what I finally did end up saying to her is, I got news for you. I know this is going to upset you, but there's black people in heaven. And if you don't want to live with black people, you can't go to heaven. Hello? Are you praying with me? All right, so you see what I'm saying is that people sometimes define heaven as what they want it to be rather than what it really is. So, again, this is one of the reasons why there's a hell. Because not everybody wants to go to the real heaven. Now, but in the end, I was trying to show her that her stubbornness could lead her really down the wrong path and that she needed to change her mind. Otherwise, she couldn't go to heaven. See what I'm saying? And that's what this text is saying, is that a stubborn man will fare badly in the end. He who loves danger will perish in it. See, a stubborn man will be burdened with sorrow. A sinner will heap sin upon sin. The sin just keeps getting worse and worse and bitter and so on. All right. And then finally, then, the praise of the humble man, 28 to 30.
The mind of a sage appreciates proverbs, and an attentive ear is the wise man's joy. Water quenches a flaming fire, and alms atone for sins. He who does a kindness is remembered afterward. When he falls, he finds support.
All right, so again, a call to humility. That is to say, be open to the wisdom that God can teach you. Now, again, look at this. It says, the mind of the sage appreciates proverbs. I need to be taught. I'm glad that God can send me a teacher. In this case, is our book of Ecclesiastes. But remember, most of them didn't read, so... But a proverb, a teacher could give them a proverb, something to think about in a new way. Appreciates the insights. An attentive ear is the wise man's joy. one who wants to listen and learn, and not rush to a conclusion, but just listen. Yes, even a broken clock is right twice a day. So even sinful people have lessons to teach us. Even difficult situations can bring blessings. So the attentive ear is wise to these things and appreciates that even difficult and painful experiences can bring important lessons. Water quenches a flaming fire. Now, what is meant by the flaming fire? Usually the Book of Wisdom means our passions. When I know it's right. You know, sometimes this, our passions make us think that something is right that isn't right. How can anything that feels so good be so bad? Remember that in the 60s with the sexual revolution? Well, I got news for you. It can be. Can anyone say sexually transmitted disease? But anyway, but the point is that sometimes our passions want us to march in lockstep with them. It's right. It's got to be right. It feels right. Or sometimes when we're angry, we'll say the darndest things. And again, remember, don't press send. When you type up that email in anger, oh, here's my thought on that. I'll tell you what I think of you. And I'm going to do this and I'm going to do that. Don't press send. Wait a day. Wait 2 days. And then read it and say, ooh, I don't think I want to send that. You'd be surprised. You would be surprised. Sometimes, again, we need water to quench the flaming fire. And what's the water? It's right here. It's God's Word. Our passions can sometimes get all inflamed, whether it's anger or sex or hunger or thirst for drink or whatever. It can all get inflamed and we're like all running after it. And in the end, we need water to quench the flaming fire of our passions. And it's the Word of God that will give us a new mind to see these things for what they are. He who does a kindness is remembered afterwards. When he falls, he finds support. So again, a wise and a humble man, a man who loves other people, a man who has authority but is willing to listen, confer with others, will be loved. And in the end, he'll be remembered. And if he does fall, he'll have people there to pick him up. See, if a man's just abusing his authority, when he falls, everyone's going to laugh and say, good. But if he's a humble man, and he makes a mistake, people say, we love you. Let's start again. Let's move forward. See? All right. Well, we've gone late, so I apologize. But I wanted to try to finish 3, and I'm such a motor mouth. So, God bless you all. Thanks for your patience. I think, is it next Wednesday? Is Ash Wednesday?
Yeah.
Okay. Let me talk to you a little.